Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you all so much for welcoming me and my family. It's a great honour to be here and to be amongst you this morning. Faces that I know and faces that I'm yet to know. But I thank God for you all and count it a privilege and an honour to be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning. I'm just going to pray myself as well, if that's okay, before we turn to God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you truly, Lord, that you are the living God.
Amen.
And each and every one of us recognize our place, Lord, that you are in heaven and we are on earth, Lord. And so we let our words be few. Thank you so much for your faithfulness,
Amen.
Your continued mercies towards us, Lord. None of us surely are worthy of such, but yet, Father, we count ourselves, Lord, just to be rich because we have received of your grace, we have received of your mercies. And Lord, all we can do is say thank you. All we can do, Lord, is rend the offering of our life on the altar as sacrifice, that, Lord, from our lives you might receive some glory
Amen.
This side of eternity.
Yes,
and this is our prayer. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. It's an honor to have met John and his wife Helena and the family, and I'm so blessed and encouraged to see all that the Lord is doing here at Court Farm. You know, there's, you know, from where I am in Wolverhampton, I mean, people do travel in from quite far distances, and it's not because we're anything special, but it's just because people are desiring true fellowship in these last days. And generally, we're not asking for perfection, but just that there would be a place where at least the people stand on the Word of God, preach the Word of God, and seek to live it out in their lives. And I thank God that this place here, Court Farm Fellowship, is one such place. And I thank God for all that he's doing amongst you all. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 2 this morning. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verses 1 through to 11. The message this morning is titled, Let This Mind Be In You. Let this mind be in you. And so we begin in verse 1, Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, Lord, we again just ask your blessing upon your holy word, and that, Father, this morning you would help our infirmities, Lord.
Amen.
You would give us faith that we might be able to lay hold on the truth of your word, and laying hold on it, Father, to live in the light and the fullness thereof.
Yes.
I ask for grace for my own life, Lord. You know all things, and I ask that you would give me strength, that I might be able, Lord, not to stand in the way of you and of your Holy Spirit, but that, Almighty God, you might use this vessel this morning to bring some glory and some honor to your name, in that this people not only would be hearers this morning of your word, but doers also. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. When we consider who we were pre-Christ to who we are now in Christ, words fail really to adequately sum up the seismic change. Paul finding the words by the Holy Spirit in that famous verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says the following: If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, we tend to have an idea that our generation is worse than first century Christianity when it first was there in the first century. But I mean, we had the Corinthians, did we not? The basest of all creatures. It's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Such were some of you. These words move my heart greatly. Such were some of you, sin-filled Corinth, with all its vice and all its wickedness, and yet the gospel dared to shine its glorious light in that place, in that pit hole, in that amount of abundance of sin. And Paul could say in retrospect, in having now moved on, such were some of you. In verses 9 and 10 he says, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. And I'm sure had he the space, he could have filled another 20 verses full of all of their vices, but that is sufficient to paint the picture of Corinth, of a Corinthian. And yet we read, and such were some of you. But, and the power of God is contained in this one word, but, he goes on to write, but, in verse 11, ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Is this your testimony this morning, dear soul, that you can say, such was I? An extortioner, that if my past had been displayed on this screen before us all this morning, I'd blush in my very seat and bow my head in shame, because this was who I was, a thief, an extortioner, a drunkard, full of covetousness, but I've been justified. Can you say that this morning? But I have been washed, but I have been sanctified. Praise the Lord. This is the saving power of our God, who takes sinners from the dunghill and cleans them up and sets them back in a sin-filled world and gives them grace to shine as lights. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. I want to really lay this foundation because it is important to some of the things that I'm going to come on to say shortly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 5, and we'll read down to verse 10. This is the testimony of the Thessalonians, of those who lived in Thessalonia. In verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Paul says here, look, our gospel did not come to you in word only. It wouldn't have lasted a minute. Sin-filled Thessalonica, with all its idolatry and all its vice, and the gospel dares to come here, and it does. And Paul said in verse 5 that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And in verse 7 he says, so that ye were in samples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. If you'd have mingled with the Christians of those days, they would have been speaking at the mighty conversion of the Thessalonians, that they were idolaters to the first degree, idolaters of the basest rank, and yet the gospel came here and changed lives. For look what they were saying in verse 9. Paul says, we don't even have to say a word. This is the rumor that sounds abroad. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. This testimony, the power of the gospel, not only to save men in their sins, but also to keep them from the power of sin. They turned from idols to serve the living God. The testimony of the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, famous words, but again they demonstrate the quickening power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change lives and to change hearts. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'll read from verses 1 down to verse 5. And you hath he quickened, given life to, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This was our testimony, was it not? That we were dead, not struggling, dead, written off, enveloped in darkness. We were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. We walked according to the pattern of this world system, controlled by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children that we've left behind, the children of disobedience. It was among them that we all, every one of us, had our conversation, our going about, our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And there's that glorious word again, but, that three-lettered word which changes as far as the east is from the west the situation, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, has given to us life, quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I ask again this morning, precious soul, is this your experience? Can you say with the hymn writer of old, we sung it this morning, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Can we say this with absolute conviction, that we have a past of which we're ashamed of, but we have a glorious present into which Christ has brought us into, and a glorious future to which we look unto? What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. How much change? Well, the change between life and death, the difference between darkness and light. In him was life, we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. And the life was the light of men. And the light, what? It shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That great hymn continues in the ensuing words. Again, we sung them this morning. I have light for my soul, which so long I had sought since Jesus came into my heart. I've ceased from my wandering and going astray. My sins, which are many, are all washed away. I'm possessed of a hope that is steadfast and sure since Jesus came into my heart. Paul writes of this glorious mystery among the Gentiles in Colossians chapter 1. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Nothing less than the living God himself inhabiting, tabernacling in his people, those who've turned from their sins and called upon him to look to him in saving faith, he will come and dwell amongst. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Tell me this morning, dear soul, do you know of this wonder? Have you tasted of this heavenly gift? Have you been made partakers of the Holy Ghost? These are questions that we have to ask ourselves. Though we might sit in a church this morning, as we all do, and sing as we all have, and turn to the scriptures as we're all doing, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 to examine yourselves, to see whether you are in the faith. He says, test the fruit, test your life. Not only what we say out here, but is there power in your life? And since Christ has come into the heart to turn a sinner from his sins unto Christ, this is the standard of New Testament Christianity. John 14, 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That's a mighty statement, that we dare to look sinners in the eye and tell them that the living God has come to inhabit my being, hath come by his Spirit into my life to quicken, to give life. We call it regeneration, that I might live where before I had no power saving to sin. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Christ forgiving our sins and giving us power that we might live now as new creatures. Old things are passed away. Can you say that? I'm a new creature in Christ. All things have become new. John chapter 3 in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3. I'm just quoting these because we're going to turn to a number of portions in a moment. You can turn there if you like. In the first epistle of John chapter 3 and verse 10. These staggering words, I mean, John just lays it straight down the middle. In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness, whose practice is not in righteousness, is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. Turn please to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. And there are many other verses we could turn to, but I'm just trying to build a case this morning, not of my own mind, but of the Word of God, the standard that was once laid down and once preached in the churches of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. And I want to read from verse 17 down to verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Paul says that was your former lot. That was your former standing. That was how it was before the life of God entered into the soul. But in verse 20, ye have not so learnt Christ. Do you see the pattern here? Paul is contrasting the old and then bringing it in light of the new with that one word, but. That contrasting word, but. This is how it was, but this is where you've been brought into. This is where you are now. But ye have not so learnt Christ in verse 20, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And what does the Lord teach us by his Spirit who now indwells our being? That ye put off in verse 22, concerning the former conduct, the old man, the old sinful ways, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and what be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, Putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We have a choice in which to do this. Christ has now empowered us to do it. I mean, Paul writes under the law what life was like in Romans chapter 7. A religious and devout Pharisee, desiring with all his heart to live a life pleasing to God by the standard of the law. And we see he failed miserably because Paul concluded there was something fundamentally wrong with the heart of man, namely sin. Sin dwelt therein. The law of sin and death, he goes on to say in Romans 7, was working in him, that he was unable to render his body as a sacrifice and an offering to God. And every time he was brought into the bondage of sin and down into the depths of iniquity, and he cries out in that awesome chapter at its conclusion, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And he says, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus." And he goes on to pen the glories of Romans chapter 8, of life in the Spirit. And our command is this: look, we're no longer the old man. We've now been given a new identity in Christ, that we no longer need to yield these members over to iniquity. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, but he says we now, through the Spirit of God, must bring these members, our eyes, our hands, our mind, our whole being, to the cross of Calvary, and there crucify it afresh unto the Lord. And through the strength and the grace that he gives us, right in sharing in his resurrection, that we might live a life now pleasing unto him. This is Christianity, my brothers and sisters. And the New Testament really knows no other standard. Search the scriptures if you will, but you will find in vain, or search in vain, to try to find another way. Because every single page of the New Testament cries forth, "This is the way. Walk ye therein." Colossians chapter 3, I'll turn to one more, in verses 1 through to 15. Paul says the same thing. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1, we'll read down to verse 15. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore." The command is ours. The choice ours, a choice which pre-Christ we could never have made, because we were full of iniquity and sin. We had no power. We were dead. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, "Dead in our sins and trespasses." How do dead men live? Through Christ. We have been given life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. On that account, verse 5, we have the holy obligation before God: mortify, put to death, therefore, your members. Is Paul teaching sinless perfection? Absolutely not. Are we tempted? Of course, every day. But we do no longer have to give in to the temptations and the lusts of our flesh, that we might present these eyes to look on every profanity that the heart would desire to look upon. That when we're cheesed off or we've had enough, that we allow our tongue loose to just curse and to destroy those in our path. Paul says that was pre-Christ. But we've now been given the gift of self-control, that we're able to bring this member now, and though it might want to have its wicked way, you're not going to. Mouth, hands, eyes, I'm going to present my members unto God. as a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing unto him. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds, and you've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. My prayer this morning is, would we not grasp with both hands the awesome responsibility that is ours now if we name the name of Christ? If we say that, look, the experience that Paul writes of, New Testament Christianity, is mine, then the onus and the responsibility is laid firmly at my feet. Not that I might use grace as a means, as a sin card, you know, to just sin up and then God just forgives. Sin and God just forgives. God most certainly will forgive. His grace abounds. If any man say that he has not sinned, John says he's a liar. But he says he who confesses his sins is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But look, grace goes beyond that. Grace takes the beggar from the dunghill, clothes him in the righteousness of Christ, empowers the soul to now live a life that he could not live before. This is grace. Amen. The power of God to quicken lives. Yeah. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And so we have a holy obligation and to put on Christ, the promptings of the Spirit of God, to allow him to have his way with us, and that in compliance we would yield our will to his will, that we might live lives now pleasing to him. Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, why do I bother this morning to go to such lengths as I have to establish really the doctrine of regeneration? Regeneration? That Christ regenerates, God regenerates, gives life that we might live. Why have I labored such a point this morning and turned to so many scriptures that we might lay down line upon line, precept upon precept? And the answer is simple, because it's of absolute necessity and utmost importance to the very heart of this morning's sermon, as it relates to the unity of the body of Jesus Christ, and more importantly, the preservation of that unity. This, my brother and sister, is dear to the heart of God, the preservation of the unity of his church. We are the members of Christ's body gathered here today, and Christ is concerned, jealous over that unity, that it might be preserved. And most assuredly, we have been brought into spiritual unity by virtue of the new birth. Absolutely. The same Spirit of God that now dwells in me dwells also in you as well. Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Indeed, what was the very prayer of our Lord in John 17? It was simple. That they all may be one. John 17 and verse 21. The unity of the true church is precious to the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. That before he went to Calvary, we see the whole chapter of John in 17 is given over to the prayer, the high priestly prayer of our Lord. That they all may be one. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. In verse 22 and verse 23. That they may be one. Even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. This was the prayer of our Lord. And the Lord indeed answered that prayer. He's given us the Spirit of God, that now there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, male and female. We're one now in Christ. That the servant and the master, yes, though there's still order in the function, but in terms of who they are, they're now one in Christ, which is why Paul could write to Philemon regarding this runaway slave to his master to have him back. Unity is paramount to Christ. Yet, be that as it may, man now in Christ, that you and I, have the full force of responsibility laid at our feet to see now that the outworking of this unity in practice takes place, happens in the realm of reality, in the sphere of the practical. And is it not there where so often it breaks down? When an onlooking world mock as division writhes the church and splits it over what? Oftentimes nothing less than pride and strife. That's all. And Christians who are not willing to bring the flesh to the altar of sacrifice and instead let sin have its way and destroy that unity. Christ indeed has brought us into a place of being united by his Spirit. Absolutely. But brethren, that does not negate our responsibility now in Christ to make this unity happen in the realm of reality on a functional, practical level. Turn please to Ephesians chapter 4. And this is really getting at the heart of what I'm saying this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read the first three verses. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through to 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul's earnest desire, his burden, is he begs and he pleads with the Ephesian church that they would walk worthy of the calling wherewith they've been called, that the attitude of their heart and mind might be that of what is already written to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, as we read earlier. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. In other words, though positionally, most certainly, we have been brought into unity through the shed blood of Christ, his resurrection 3 days later, and the pouring out of his Spirit now indwelling our hearts. Most assuredly, practically speaking, or rather positionally speaking, we are one with Christ, and thus sharing that unity amongst each other. But brother and sister, we have to do our part also to make this happen. And this is what Paul was saying. Look, the attitude of our heart ought to be one of lowliness, one of meekness, long-suffering, forbearing with my brother in love, endeavoring. And that word in the Greek means to strive after, to make every effort on our part, with every ounce and fiber in us, to strive to do what? To preserve the unity. Now, you know as well as I do that just because we say we're Christians doesn't mean that our feet don't at times get stepped on. They most certainly do. Sometimes accidentally, other times just on purpose. But what is my response to be now? Am I to throw the rattle out of the pram and to pick up sword and to start to lay into my brother or sister because my feelings are hurt? Paul says, look, on my part, strive with all that I have within me through the fruit of the Spirit of God to endeavor to preserve that unity, to forgive my brother if he's offended me, to have an attitude of lowliness and meekness, to forbear with my brother in love. And this, my brothers and sisters, is our responsibility and something that we need to take serious. Turn, please, to Galatians chapter 5, because I want to put into context now as we really move into the heart of what I want to share this morning. Galatians chapter 5. And it's this portion of scripture from where we just read the words in verse 16, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In verse 13 of Galatians chapter 5, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do we see the context of these words, walk in the Spirit? This I say then in light of what? In light of what he's just said. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This was the issue of the church at Galatia. This is the issue of every single church. And if it's not, then praise the Lord, but do not get too joyous because it's only round the corner, because we're human beings after all. And evermore do we need to stay on top of our carnal man, to bring it under subjection, and to endeavor to live a life pleasing before the Lord. But look, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. The hindrances to the outworking of unity is what I would ask this morning if we could just spend a moment to think upon in this context. Hindrances to the outworking of unity in a church. The church that I pastor, this church here at Court Farm, whatever church, history proves throughout the ages that the number one hindrance to the outworking of unity amongst Christ's body are the people themselves, the people in it. We can look outside most certainly and point the finger at the much cults or the many cults that are coming in, at Islam and all the other isms that are out there. But brethren, no more damage or more damage has been done by those professing Christ than anyone out there in the world. Most bloodshed has been shed within these four walls of what we call a church. And Paul's heart and Paul's passion for the church here and for the other churches as we're going to read on was, look, that you might endeavor to preserve this unity, that you might walk in the Spirit and not allow the lusts of the flesh to have their way amongst you. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to the one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under law. And he goes on in verses 24 and verses 25 as he concludes this chapter, really saying the same thing as we've just read in verse 15. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, this is what I want us, in by the grace of God this morning, to address. This issue, we know our own hearts. I know my heart, you know your own heart. Paul's caution to the church at Galatia was this: look, do not be desirous of vainglory. Self-promotion, provoking or irritating one another, in other words, a competitive spirit, envying one another. My brothers and sisters, where these things abound in a church, and please do not misunderstand me, I'm in no way saying, oh, this is what's happening here. I'm just preaching the word of God. Public enemy number one, many times over, to the unity, as I said, of a church, of the Christians in that church, fleshly, carnal, earthly, who will simply not bring their flesh to the cross to die, and instead are ruled and governed by their sinful, fleshy appetites. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see that the old man is eradicated. I mean by that the sinful, or the propensity to sin, the propensity to lust, the propensity to get anger, the propensity to harbor bitterness in my heart when a brother or sister's offended me. Envy, which might arise at times as I see another brother or sister in the church God using, and a sinful, envious spirit rises up in me and begrudges that. None of us are immune from these things. These are things that until Christ comes we have to live with, but by God, dear brethren, we need to deal with. And God has given us the means in which to do that, through the cross of Christ, through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. And we must, if we are going to preserve the unity in this church, in the church that I pastor, in the church down the road, we must check these things, our own hearts, and we need to fight, we need to wage war with our carnal man, that we do not allow these sinful things to run rampant, because I tell you, they will destroy a beautiful congregation like this in no time at all. It just runs rife like cancer and destroys it. Destroys it. We need to be honest with ourselves. And if the Spirit of God this morning perhaps would convict us, that look, this is my heart, desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, competitive spirit, envying, begrudging my brother or my sister. We need to be honest before the Lord. Because the hindrance of any church, this church included, moving forward in the blessing of God, into the fullness of all that God would have for his church, is this one thing: disunity arising in a church on the grounds of envy and strife. Always it serves to be a hindrance, and the New Testament writes a lot about it. I know that perhaps you might not hear this, and it may be all the time, and it might be taken as sort of someone just taking a pop. I'm not. God knows my heart. God puts a word on my heart and I say, thank you, Lord, and I simply am the messenger. But I submit, if what I'm saying cannot be found in the New Testament, and then you can pull me aside and you share that with me, and I will repent that I've preached something that's not contained in this book. But I tell you, brethren, the word of God has much to say about strife in a church, envy amongst the people of God. And it's a destroyer of the unity of Christ's church. And my heart and God's heart for any church is that we might be a people who endeavor to strive to preserve that and not be the cause of its ruin. Turn, please, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verses 14, I'll read down to verse 16. James chapter 3. Verse 14, I'll read down to verse 16. But if ye have bitter envying, James is writing to Christians, not to the world. If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. One commentator renders that word confusion in the Greek as tumultuous anarchy. Where envying and strife is, rivalry, competitiveness, I mean, it can take part in the leadership of a church, in the worship group, amongst us just sitting in the pews or in the seats. There's something rises up in our hearts where we begin to strive and envy. James says, where these things abound, there is confusion. Confusion and every evil work. I mean, he goes on to say in chapter 4 and verse 1, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, you have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war. This is what goes on in the world. We know it all too well, you know, keeping up with the Joneses. I mean, you step on someone in your workplace to get up the promotion ladder, you'll find out as a knife comes into your back. I mean, that's the world. But brothers and sisters, James says that this type of stuff goes on in the church as well. And I submit, you trace most of the church splits, most of the division that goes on in a body which was once beautiful. I mean, it emanated the glory of Christ as they met in unity and fellowship. And over time, this cancer in the heart was unchecked. You watch as a church divides. And you trace its root back, and I guarantee 9 times out of 10, it's because of this. Pride, strife, envy, and an unwillingness on the people of God to humble themselves. This is the tragic history of Christ's church. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, Psalm 133. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descendeth upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. True unity commands a blessing, my brothers and sisters. I'm not talking about the false unity of ecumenism, where we join with the Roman Catholics and we join with the Eastern Orthodox and we join with the Mormons and we just forget truth and sweep it under the carpet. No, I'm talking about true unity amongst the brothers and sisters this morning who hold to the fundamentals of the truth. This unity commands a blessing. When God sees his people striving for that which he prayed for in John 17, God commands a blessing on that church. Commands a blessing on that church. And as I said, I don't know the situation here, But I thank God, I mean, just being in your midst this morning, it seemed wonderful as the Spirit of God was amongst us in the worship. But every situation is susceptible to change. And thus, the Lord would warn us this morning. I trust this morning in finishing that we are here this morning and we have another mind. That wisdom which is above, which is from above. First, pure. Free from bitter envying, pure. Then peaceable, free from strife, free from rivalry, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits in James 3, verse 17. This makes for the building up of a church. And I submit this is something that each and every one of us, myself included, every single one of us who name the name of Christ must strive, my dear brothers and sisters. We must contend. We must fight our own individual war in this area and gain the victory. Because my actions will affect not only myself, but will contaminate the body also. And I have a holy obligation before the Lord. Dear God, deal with me. Deal with me, Lord, if these things are in me, deal with me. Because I do not want to be a hindrance to the blessing of God's work and the schism of His church. We're each accountable and responsible for ourselves as part of a collective body of Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Living stones, individually living stones, but collectively coming together to build up a spiritual house, to a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And so I want to finish this morning where I began in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The New Testament is so practical. Doctrine is important, absolutely. It lays the foundation upon which we have a faith. But once that foundation has been laid, practice, practical, the outworking of truth in our lives. Philippians chapter 2, if there be therefore in verse 1 any consolation of Christ, in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. If these things, Paul's saying, are to be found among you, consolation, that's comfort, encouragement. The Greek word for that is paraklesis. It's where we get the Greek word parakletos in John 14, the comforter. If there be consolation among you, if there's comfort in your midst, comfort of love, of agape love, one for another, if we enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, if there's any true tender affection for one another, bowels and mercies, Paul says, please fill up my joy, that this would not be found in isolated pockets over here and over there, but collectively, this would be the experience of the whole lump. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, corporately, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This was the heart of the Apostle Paul. Let nothing, and here's the warning again, be done through strife or vainglory. There's that enemy again that threatens to break into our midst at any time. Dear God, keep us from strife. Keep us from rivalry. Keep us from seeking to make my name great. Yes. Keep me, Lord, from being an hindrance to the preservation of the unity of Christ's body. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but what instead? In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. In lowliness of mind, as we bring ourselves down, because after all, what is strife? What is rivalry? What is envy? Is it not just pride? The desire for self, for I to receive glory, for me to be something? And when I see my brother or sister that God's raising up, then I begrudge that brother or sister because I want to be number one. I want to be the big thing. This is what is at the root of all rivalry and strife. And as I said, it can happen in any area, in any sphere. It can happen in the leadership of a church. It can happen within the congregation. It can happen within a worship team. Lowliness of mind. We're to turn away from the lifting up of ourselves, instead to the lifting up of others. And this requires humility. I love the words of John the Baptist. John the Baptist in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 26. Such challenging words. John chapter 3 and verse 26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. You see, the disciples of John were threatened. I mean, you can actually have churches competing against churches. I've seen it with my own eyes. One congregation competing with the other one down the road. John's disciples were offended. Look, John, Rabbi, you were the one first baptizing. You were the one who even bore witness to him. And now look, Lord, the roles have changed. His disciples say to John, and all men are now coming to him. You need to sort this man out. But John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Amen. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. John knew his place. Oh, humility. He knew his place. He's the man, Christ. I'm just the one to herald him. I've done my job. And now he says, he must increase. I must decrease. Yes. This is humility, my brothers and sisters. This is what we ought to be striving after. Paul says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is love. James 2:8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, why does this require humility? Why does it require humility for me to be concerned about my brother or sister, that I should love them as I would love myself? Why does this require humility? And the answer, I think, is because of this. The proud generally are only ever concerned with one person, themselves. Themselves. That's it. The proud are only ever concerned with themselves. The great I, the great I. And the only time they ever are concerned about anyone else is when they feel they're being threatened, their position's being taken, the Lord's passing them by and raising up another. Humility, my brothers and sisters. The mind which was in Christ Jesus will allow me to humble myself, to see myself for who I am, a vessel, simply that, and to seek to bestow blessing and help and love that I might lift up my brother or my sister. Let this mind be in you is my exhortation this morning, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God, but made himself voluntarily of no repute, of no reputation, left the glories of heaven and came down to the horrors of earth, and took upon him the form of a servant, and became obedient to the Father, and was made in the likeness of man. Those staggering words in John 1:14, the Muslims have yet to get their head around. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, that just silences every mouth. That the King of heaven and the Lord of glory would vacate that and come down to earth and be made like unto one of us. It blows my mind, but yet we have to believe it because the Word of God declares it to be so. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself yet further and became obedient unto death. I mean, if you can't get your head around the first one, this one, no chance at all. That God Almighty should hang on a cross and there die for unworthy sinners is the greatest demonstration of love and humility there ever will be and ever has been. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Not just any death, but a cruel crucifixion, a shameful death, stripped naked, hanging on a tree. This death. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These are things that I'm striving for in my Christian walk. Will ever be striving for. That self might decrease and that Christ might increase. And my heart and my burden, I thank God for what he's doing here in this beautiful church amongst you all. The unity of Christ. But I exhort you this morning, my brothers and sisters, be careful, beware that this spirit of strife and envy and rivalry and competitiveness does not come in amongst you and defile the lump, but rather that we might, each and every one of us, in humility, as I consider more my brother than myself, that I would seek to edify, seek to honor Christ, to preserve this precious unity, which is the blessing of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.